You would be shocked to know her story. If all you knew was what you learned smiling and laughing with her at church, you would be surprised to know what she's been through, to learn all that she has lost. But should you be surprised? Sally lives in a small village in West Africa. She grew up like everyone she knows in that village. Everyone grows up as Muslim. For hundreds and hundreds of years, everyone who's ever lived in that village has lived and died worshiping a false god. And this is a Muslim culture where women are not allowed to be educated or even to think for themselves. So Sally believed whatever the men in her life, her father, her brothers, the priest in the village, everything that they told her to believe, she believed. Until one day, Sally heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she believed that he was more than just a good prophet. She believed that he was Lord of earth and Savior of souls. And when her family and friends asked her about her newfound joy, she refused to deceive them. So they learned that she turned away from Islam and to trust in Christ. Now, in her world, that kind of choice has serious consequences. In her village, thousands upon thousands of Muslims, maybe 10 Christians. In her village, taking the name of Christ, becoming a Christian, brings great affliction. So one night, Sally's family came to her house. They weren't there to lovingly convince her to go back to Islam. They weren't there to assure her of their love for her, no matter her beliefs. They came to steal and destroy. Sally's family and friends stormed her mud hut and left with everything she owned. They destroyed her name. They disowned her, and they conspired with her neighbors to shut her out. Choosing to follow Christ meant Sally lost everything and everyone she once loved. But I was shocked to hear this story. I just knew this Sally who was smiling and singing and seeking the Lord, this new Christian in this village's church, the only female believer in this village. Sally is a great example to me of true Christian suffering with joy in Christ. She never denied her suffering. She just refused to dwell on it. And she rejoiced in the salvation that God had given her. You see, Sally had great hope, knowing that one day her suffering would end. If you're a Christian, Sally's story is familiar to you. Her experience is our experience. Now, maybe you have not been disowned so significantly, or your place has not been ransacked. But Scripture promises suffering to Christians. And this makes sense. Christians are taking on the name of the one that the world hates. So, as long as we align ourselves with the one the world hates, we will have trouble in this world. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 34. If you were to turn right to the middle of your Bibles, you may land in the Psalms. If you're in the Prophets, just turn left into Psalm 34. We're going to see this is a thanksgiving psalm about suffering that is uniquely Christian. That is to say that this psalm is especially for the righteous sufferer. Put it another way, the psalm is about suffering the righteous experience because they are righteous. So the main point for you today from this sermon, if you are a Christian, comes right out of verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. If you're here and you're not a Christian, by saying that this psalm is primarily about Christian suffering, I don't mean to disregard your suffering. Everyone who lives in this fallen world will suffer. We will all face disease and death, heartache and hurt. We all will suffer. But Psalm 34 is not about how non-Christians suffer. Even still, I would encourage you to listen closely, because this psalm does have something to say to you about your suffering. And it is this: your suffering is worse than you think. Right now, your main point comes from verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But hang on, because condemned does not have to be your final verdict. To learn how, we must get to this text. But as we come, we must keep in mind three layers of context. We look at Psalm 34. We want to consider how the audience seems specifically to be suffering sojourners. So the first layer of context I want us to consider is how the whole Bible uses Psalm 34 to encourage specifically suffering sojourners. That includes us, because Christians are sojourning in a sense through the world and are suffering until the righteous one will bring us back to a promised land. And later we're going to look to 1 Peter and how he uses this psalm to exhort his audience. Now, the second context we need to consider is how Psalm 34 is placed in Book 1 of the Psalter. This is a section whose refrain is "take refuge in the Lord during suffering." Remember that this book of Psalms, it's really just a collection of psalms that are coming to us, we believe, after the exile. So think about this context. This book of Psalms is put together and given to the people after they return to the promised land from their exile in Assyria and Babylon. Again, the audience is suffering sojourners. The third and most immediate context is David's experience as a suffering sojourner. You can see this right at the top of Psalm 34. Next to the big 34, we have a superscript. It says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, I looked and looked for this character, Abimelech, throughout Scripture. You're not going to find him. What I learned is that Abimelech is just a generic name for a Philistine king. It's kind of like Pharaoh stands for Egyptian king. So the Philistine king that this description fits is this King Achish. Matt read to us earlier this account. He's a king of Gath. What's happened in David's experience out of writing this psalm is that Saul is jealous of him. He's jealous of David's success and the Lord's favor. He has tried already to spear him several times. Jonathan, Saul's son, has just told David that Saul means to kill him and he will do everything he can to do so. So David turns to this king of Gath, this King Achish, and his men recognize him. Remember, they say, "Is this not David, the one they sing about? Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands." David knows what's coming. If this King Achish knows he's a threat, he will have to kill him. And so David ends up acting crazy. And the king says, "Do I not have enough madmen in my court? Get him out of here. He is no threat to me." So David escapes. That is the context out of which David is writing this psalm. And we'll see as we move through Psalm 34 that really it is divided in two sections. And the first section, I believe, we'll see in the first 10 verses. So verses 1 through 10, what we're going to see is David testifies to the Lord's deliverance out of affliction. Verses 1 through 10, David testifies to the Lord's deliverance out of affliction. And then verses 11 through 22, David instructs the people with wisdom to trust the Lord in affliction. Verses 11 through 22, David instructs the people with wisdom to trust the Lord in affliction. So this first section, David testifies to the Lord's deliverance out of affliction. Immediately, we will be confronted with this responsive and poetic nature of the Psalms. These are not just poetic songs. They're meant to instruct us, but as our minds are renewed, our hearts must be affected. So as we learn, our affections must be stirred, and David is leading us in the psalm in response. In fact, he will command it, and he starts with himself. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David has freshly been delivered from death. There is obvious reason to praise, but he's not in the clear yet. As long as Saul draws breath, wherever David goes, he will carry with him the threat of death. Remember, if Saul could not kill David himself, he will continue to send him into battle with the Philistines so that they'll kill him for him. This isn't the last attempt on David's life, and David knows it. And yet, at all times, he is determined to bless the Lord. Whether through threat or in light of salvation, he is determined to praise. You may see a note in your Bibles that this is an acrostic poem, this psalm. I don't know what to make of that exactly, but what it means to be an acrostic is that each successive line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if this were written in English, the first word of the first line would begin with A, the first word of the second line would begin with B, and so on and so forth. Whatever this means, we do know that after this episode, David took time. He took a lot of thought to be poetic in this praise to the Lord. Some of you probably are basketball fans. I'm a basketball fan. My wife and I are from Texas, so professional sports are bigger there, but we're big fans of the Dallas Mavericks, and pretty soon this season will start, and I am just anticipating what will become of us late at night after a Dallas Mavericks game. We can have the most serious, long, and detailed strategic discussions about the Dallas Mavericks. Who the coach is choosing to play, how the matchups are shaking out in the division, who is going to beat the Dallas Mavericks, how these critics are not giving Dirk Nowitzki his due. Long, detailed, ridiculous conversations about the Dallas Mavericks. Now, you surely are more spiritual than me. Maybe it's not the Dallas Mavericks you're so concerned with. It could be this college football season that's just begun. Maybe it's something better. Maybe it really is. You're spending your time and all your efforts on showing and expressing your love to your family members. Or you're giving your best thoughts to how to advance at work or even how to do well in school. I'm not saying that these are bad things. But if anything is worth our contemplation, if anything is worth our most thoughtful expression, is it not praise of the Lord that saves? And maybe this could just mean spending a little more time deliberately in our prayers with praise before we move to petitions. That's what David is showing us here. Look at verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David does not boast in himself. He does not brag about this clever tactic in deceiving the Philistine king. He credits the Lord with saving him, and he's public about it. He's leading Israel in worship. We might think of those who were afflicted who gathered around David. Remember when he escapes to the cave, he has the afflicted gathering around him. Remember, Matt read this to us. David experiences God's deliverance through affliction, and he becomes captain to those who've been afflicted as well. His parents are mentioned. By virtue of their relationship to him, their lives are in danger. And this is shown to us a law that remains true throughout Scripture. Whoever aligns himself with the Anointed One becomes an enemy of the world. So David commands those who have been humbled, those who have been afflicted, to hear and be glad. He refuses to keep the news of the Lord's saving work to himself. He intends to comfort others with his own praise, but not only comfort. He wants them to join him in making much of God. He says, "Let us exalt his name together." See, David knows, as the wise one, that when we struggle, when we suffer, this is when we will be slowest to praise. This is when we need it most, though. I've read a book, The Memoirs of Samuel Pierce. This is a Baptist who was involved in missions. And as you turn the pages reading this correspondence with other pastors and with missionaries, he's talking about the struggles that he's going through with the gospel. He's talking about rejoicing in the gospel. But page after page, you see this refrain, "Help me to praise." That's what he says to the people he's writing to. "Join me in praising the Lord." Kenwood Baptist Church, let's follow David's lead. Let's follow in Samuel Pierce's footsteps. You are most familiar with how the Lord has saved you, how he watches over you like a father cares for his children. We need to hear it. Your brothers and sisters need reminding. When they're facing affliction, testify to the Lord's deliverance of you. And in this way, let's help one another to praise. Next, David is going to give us the reason for his praise. And notice, as we move through Psalm 34, notice, from verse to verse, it is as if he were saying to us, "He saved me, he will save you. He saved me, he will save you." Look at verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." When David is feigning insanity, he is seeking the Lord's help in that moment. And though he feared death, the Lord delivered him. When Achish believes David's act, his pretending, and he did not think that David was a threat, he did so because the Lord was working to save David. Verse 5. "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." It is not just David, but any who looks to the Lord who will not be put to shame. Not be put to shame, that is speaking about these who look to the Lord. They will not be shown to be foolish for doing so. It also entails the fact throughout Scripture, this shame, that those who look to the Lord will not bear their guilt. An evidence of David's deliverance is coming in verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." David is this poor man whose cries were answered out of all his troubles, we're told. He may be thinking of the battle he had with Goliath. After all, he's just escaped from Gath. That's where Goliath is from. So he may be thinking about how the Lord delivered him out of this great battle with a giant. Saul certainly is close to his mind. Saul is trying to kill him. He means to kill him. He's a powerful ruler. But again, it's not just the Lord's anointed who looks to him and finds help. Look at verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." The angel of the Lord, we see in important spots in Scripture, it means the Lord himself. So we think about how the Lord talked to Abraham through the angel of the Lord and talked to Moses, and we're told, from the angel of the Lord. And You think about how he led his people out of Egypt. In Gath, David is surrounded. But it's not just by his powerful enemies. He's also surrounded by the Lord and the angels he commands. When people who are afraid fear the Lord, he assigns angels concerning them. Kenwood Baptist Church, verse 7, is for you. David was not alone, and you aren't either. If you trust the Lord, who is there to harm you? If you fear the Lord, you should fear nothing else. David wants you to experience the Lord's kindness, his grace to save. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David's command is most timely for suffering sojourners. When God's people suffer, one of the first things we'll forget is the goodness, the kindness of the Lord. We might start to ask the question, if God is so good, why do I have cancer? If the Lord is so kind, why have I lost all of my family and friends just to follow him? The problem is our taste buds are faulty. Our vision is impaired. It's been that way for everyone after Adam and Eve. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve have uniquely experienced, they've tasted the Lord's kindness. He's given them a place to live, food to eat, air to breathe. They've experienced the presence of the Lord in a unique way, and they've received his instructive word. And then a serpent comes tempting them to taste and see the goodness, so to speak, of a conflicting word. And seeing that the fruit was desirous for food and for gaining wisdom, this wisdom specifically to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil, no longer to listen to the Lord for that, Adam and Eve taste the fruit. In doing so, of course, they are rejecting the Lord's good command, forgoing his kindness, and all at once their eyes are opened. Their vision changes. They see things differently. They realize that what they deemed good, in fact, was evil. And that what God said all along was good, obedience to him, was as God said. Is this not what all of us do when we disobey? We're not believing that God is good. We're forgetting his kindness, a kindness that demands allegiance. On the other hand, if we taste and see that he is good, that he is better than our desire to rule over ourselves, that him having rights over us and commanding us is for our good, obedience must follow. So verse 8 says, take refuge in him. We're to trust him. That seems to be what we do when we take refuge in him. And then verse 9 says, fear him, you his saints. These commands, we fear him when we trust him alone. And we're really trusting him when we fear him alone. The refrain in this section of the Psalms is take refuge in the Lord. And it repeats throughout these Psalms in certain instances. And when the psalmists are calling us not to trust in horses, not to trust in princes, not to trust in gold, this refrain comes, take refuge in the Lord. Kenwood Baptist Church, if the enemy comes bearing swords, take refuge in the Lord. If the economy fails and your boss finds it easier to lay off Christians, take refuge in the Lord. When surrounded by enemies, take refuge in the Lord. If the pagans come to make you their slave, take refuge in the Lord. David wants his hearers to have no doubt. When he is fleeing from Saul and turning to this pagan king, he does not think that his salvation is coming from King Achish. David is taking refuge in the Lord, and he tells us to do the same. Those who fear him, we're told, lack no good thing. Though young lions are maybe our best example of predators with great vitality and great ability to get their food, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord is a great provider. The young lions will sooner lack food than we will if we're his people. David knows something that these young lions do not, that the Lord is their creator, who has access to all good things, and he has a special interest in giving good to his people. So when Saul and the Philistines want to kill David, David does not make the mistake that Adam and Eve do. Adam and Eve believe that God is withholding something good from them. Not David. He tastes and remembers God's kindness, and he refuses to believe the enemy's lies. Did God really say you would be king? He trusts the Lord, and he did what was necessary to survive, and he calls us to do the same thing, trusting that the Lord is good. He will withhold nothing good from his people. So when you're suffering and that serpent comes tempting, do not listen. You lack no good thing. The Lord will provide. Now, church, we need to train our taste buds and set our sights on God's goodness. If we're going to do this, we must taste and see with our ears. We need to hear God's goodness where it is proclaimed in Scripture. That's why we're here today. That's why we gather, to taste God's goodness in the gospel, to experience God's kindness and salvation as we read the Scriptures together. Hear the gospel, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. So be careful what you listen to. David is proposing something for us to listen to. In verses 11 through 22, David is instructing the people with wisdom to trust the Lord in affliction. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Fathers and mothers, yet again, David has set an example for us. Now, in this passage, and maybe when he is speaking to the people in that cave, he may not directly be addressing his sons and daughters. Figuratively, he's addressing children or people who may not have as significantly tasted the Lord's kindness and salvation. But he means to share his wisdom with these so-called children, fathers and mothers. How do you advise your children? When they cry out to you about how they're being mistreated because they confess Christ, or when they are corrected because they've wrongly listened to and followed rebellious friends, what are you saying to them? See what David is doing. He's taking the position of a wise father who's experienced God's goodness even through affliction. And he instructs those around him as if they are children learning about the ways of wisdom. We think about the Proverbs, and especially in the first few chapters, we see a father instructing a son. And the first lesson in wisdom is that it begins with the fear of the Lord. Look at what David says. And then he asks this question that all would answer in the affirmative. Who among you desires to see life and many good days? Who would say no to that? I think he's telling us that what he's about to say, all would be wise to listen to and obey. And what does he say? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. What we say is good and not evil, honest and not deceit, when our hearts and our words reflect trust and fear in the Lord alone. Turn away from evil and do good, David tells us. Seek peace and pursue it when our actions show that we trust the Lord and His Word, not other gods or empty promises to save us. This command must be really meaningful to Israel. Think about it. This is exactly what they have not done. That's why they have gone into exile. They did evil by turning to other gods, and in that way they lied. They spoke deceit about who the Lord is, and they didn't seek or pursue peace when they treated one another unjustly. So they're sent into exile because of idolatry and injustice. And David is speaking to us, and you may be hearing his words, though, and you're a bit confused. I know what some of you are thinking. This David is being a bit tricky. Maybe he's sounding to you a bit like President Richard Nixon. You remember that Watergate interview when confronted with his guilt in that scandal. Nixon famously says, when the president does it, it's not really illegal. Is that what David, this anointed king, is saying to us? David, did you tell us not to deceive right after you deceived? How do we explain this? I don't think that he's forgotten what he's done. I think he wants us to ask the question, what do you mean by this? You've just deceived, and you're telling me to keep my tongue from evil, my lips from speaking deceit. What do you mean here? Well, in a very real way, he has just deceived, and yet he is presenting himself as innocent. How can this be? Is he wrong? Is he thinking too highly of himself like President Nixon? Well, when he deceives here, he is acting as the anointed king who must, in this situation, be saved. Now, this is not saying that David has the freedom to do anything he wants. Remember, he is held accountable for what he does with Bathsheba. But there's something special about this event. And we're meant to understand that David was right to think that King Achish would kill him if he thought he was a threat. So he acts insane, and when he's doing that, he's trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord's promise that he must become king. He cannot be killed here, so he gets out of it. Well, what about us? How then, if David's doing this, do we keep our tongues from evil? How do we keep our lips from speaking deceit? When we're asked who saved us, we follow in David's boasting in the Lord. We keep our tongues from deceit by not taking credit for ourselves. David does not say, look how wise I am about getting out of this pickle. He does not say, look how merciful and gullible that king is, that King Achish. Instead, he keeps his tongue from evil ever by proclaiming that the Lord is good and he is the one who saves. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, you are a liar. Whatever good you have, whatever comfort you have received in your trials, these are gifts from the Lord, and you have not made your boast in Him. Maybe you've deceived yourself and others by giving lip service to the Lord. Maybe you're even praying to the Lord in those moments and never else. Maybe you're telling others, the Lord healed me. But if you are not a follower of Christ, deceit is on your lips. You are not pursuing peace, and I can prove it. I can prove that you are not the wise one that David is encouraging you to be. In the Bible, these wisdom sayings always are either embraced or rejected. The ones who embrace the wisdom sayings are called righteous. And those who reject the wisdom sayings are always called wicked. And David speaks to both groups. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Our enemies will not win in the end. The Lord is against those who do evil. He will punish the wicked, even if we don't yet see it. And David knows this. He's trusting that the Lord will deal rightly with Saul. And even though David is a great warrior, he does not seek vengeance on him himself. He doesn't need to, because he knows the Lord's face is against Saul and all his enemies. If you're not a Christian, this language may surprise you, and it should terrify you. If you've heard, or if you've been believing, that God is going to forgive you in the end, no matter what you do, He's too loving to judge sinners. If you've believed that, this text makes clear what God is going to do. He will take vengeance on the evil. So David's voice of wisdom is not one you can ignore without consequence. The Lord distinguishes here between the righteous and the wicked. Now look at these verses 4 through 7. Look how they're similar to verses 4 through 7, where we see that when David is seeking the Lord and crying out to the Lord, look at our verses. God's eyes and ears have already been fixed on David. There's a scene in the newest Superman movie. Superman is taking Lois Lane up into the clouds. They're up in the middle of the sky, and Superman asks Lois Lane, "What do you hear?" And they're like in the heavens. I mean, they're really far up, and Lois says, "I hear nothing." And Superman says, "I hear everything. You wrote an article saying the world does not need a savior, but every day all I hear are people crying out for one. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit when they cry out. The Lord is watching, listening to save." Of course, this doesn't mean that God's people won't suffer. If that were the case, we wouldn't have any afflictions at all. But the Lord is near in our affliction. Look at verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, what we see here in verse 19 is a transition from the plural to the singular. Throughout our psalm so far, the righteous has referred to a plural group, to people. But here, we don't have righteous people. We have a righteous one. Look at verse 19. This seems to be then a righteous person who represents the rest. Now, nearest to David's mind and nearest to the mind of whoever put these psalms together has to be David, right? As a representative, he is the king who is among the people, and at the same time, he stands for the people. He stands for the people because he stands for God. The Lord is especially then, according to these verses, delivering David as a representative, or as a representative, out of all of his trials. And he's doing so meticulously. Look at this language in verse 20. "Unless the Lord says so, not even one of David's bones can be broken by his enemies." Now, verse 20 should call to mind something that has happened previously in Scripture. It reminds us of the Passover lamb. You remember the instructions. None of the lamb's bones were to be broken. This Passover lamb was to represent the people, all the people. And so there's this symbolism by all of his bones being together, that there's unity of the people that he represents. And David is presented here as a representative that's somewhat similar to a Passover lamb. And God means to keep his promises to this David, that David must become king. It explains the episode he had with King Achish. So he's preserving David's life in the face of many enemies. Now, as I look through this congregation, I see great diversity. And I hope that the Lord will only increase the diversity among us. Scripture says that the church amazes watching angels and demons because we are somehow unified in our diversity. And if you're visiting with us today, I don't want you to misunderstand why it is that we're here. Look around you. Young and old, single and married, students, professionals, and retired. We have not come together under a false promise of health and wealth. Many are our afflictions. And yet our afflictions seem to work for our commonality. But more importantly, we're united in Christ. So despite our afflictions, because we are united in Christ, we are those who look forward to the same end. No condemnation. Kenwood Baptist Church, never forget what draws us together. Look at verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. The final conclusion of this great juxtaposition between the righteous and the wicked is made clear in these verses. Just as King Saul is relentlessly pursuing David, aiming to destroy him, there is a true king, a Lord of heaven and earth, and He is against those who do evil. But they're not going to find a hiding place when His eye turns toward their destruction. They will not be saved out of affliction because they have rejected the only one who can save them. Their main affliction, look at this. Notice why they stand guilty. Look, because they hate the righteous one. Again, singular. In a very real way, we see throughout Scripture that we're not just to trust in the Lord, we're also to trust in His King. And we will prove the way that we trust in the Lord when we trust in His King. The Psalms already have talked about this. We think about Psalm 2, where God's enemies are said to be in a rage against the Lord and His anointed. O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. To take refuge in the Lord means to take refuge in this Davidic king. Those who hate David hate the Lord, and they will bear guilt. They will be condemned unless they kiss the Son. Now, even after David dies, we know it's not actually him that will fulfill this. The Old Testament is still expressing this hope that one of David's sons would come and would defeat their enemies and end their suffering. And the New Testament reveals who this son is. And a passage like 1 Peter is particularly helpful in our identification of him. So turn with me just briefly to 1 Peter. This is toward the end of your Bible. So turn right into the New Testament, into 1 Peter. And what we're going to see is that allusions to Psalm 34 abound in 1 Peter. You see in the opening verses who this letter is addressed to. It's to suffering sojourners. Chapter 1 begins similarly to Psalm 34, where with praise of the Lord's salvation, it serves as a ground for the rest of the exhortations Peter will give the people to live as they suffer. Psalm 34 is directly quoted. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Another chunk of Psalm 34 is quoted. It seems that Peter wants his suffering sojourners to think back to David and his words in Psalm 34 as they try to live as Christians in this hostile world. So sandwiched between these two quotes, we have specific examples of how Christians are to suffer well. But more importantly, we have the example of Christ, and that's where we will look. In verse 21, "For to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and listen to this, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus also is pursued by enemies who want to take his life. And along the way, he also is handed into the power of rulers who surely could have been persuaded by him not to kill him. And though God's will for David was to deceive the Philistine king for all of God's redemptive purposes to be achieved, Jesus cannot deceive Israel's or Rome's rulers. He cannot save his own life. Christ will not deny that he is indeed who they think he is. They're saying, "Aren't you the Messiah?" Just like the people of Gath said, "Isn't this David?" Jesus won't deny it. Instead, he trusts his father. David needs to live to take the throne. Jesus must die to take the throne. Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Just as Israel consumed this Passover lamb just before being freed from Egyptian slavery, so those who taste Jesus are freed from slavery to sin. Look at this verse, "die to sin." That's what happens to us when we trust in him, and "live to righteousness." He enables us to turn away from evil to do good. And despite his many afflictions, and Jesus had many afflictions, he is delivered from them all when he is raised from the dead. And he takes us, his suffering sojourners. This lamb of ours is also a shepherd bringing us to a new land. And on the way, we will suffer. Through many tribulations, Scripture says, we will inherit the kingdom. What is obvious in 1 Peter? The Lord's anointed, the Davidic king, the Passover lamb, is the Lord himself. This righteous one, look at chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus is called the righteous one. For those who are not Christians, this righteous one that you hate. You now have a name for the face that is against you. You've heard clearly that the Lord turns a deaf ear to the cry of the wicked. But there is one cry that you can cry that will change your position with him forever. If you cry to Jesus in faith, turn away from evil and do good, trust the righteous one that you and I and all of us once hated, he will save you. He saved me. He will save you. Jesus is the true captain of the afflicted. The afflicted, those who are humbled, may all gather around him. He is not unfamiliar with suffering, but he also knows victory and can make a purpose for our suffering, that it will be for our good, and it can be for his glory if we will trust him through the suffering. Listen to wisdom. Entrust your souls to our faithful Redeemer, Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And we know that even though we are inclined in our taste buds and in our vision to doubt your goodness, we see over and over, if we see clearly, we see over and over that you are good. And your goodness has most chiefly been demonstrated in our Passover lamb who refused to deceive those who had him on trial. He would not turn away from death to fulfill your purposes in salvation, that we may be saved. And we pray that everyone here would look to him, would trust him when we suffer, and that would mean that your eyes are toward us, your ears hear our cries, because he has made us righteous. And we pray in the name of the righteous one, Jesus. Amen.